Join me in turning to Mark chapter 6. This morning, verses 1 through 6a, actually, just the first half of verse 6. The title actually comes from John's gospel. His own did not receive him. And maybe that'll become clear as to why I've chosen the title from there in a while. Let me speak briefly first before we pray and read the text. So to this point in the Gospel of Mark, the public ministry of Jesus has been focused on the region around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. Now in Mark chapter 6, the scene shifts. Jesus, as we will read more fully in a moment as we read verses 1 through 6, quote, went away from there and came to his hometown. We'll read that in a minute. Went away from there and came to his hometown. That's Nazareth, some 20 miles or so to the southwest where Jesus grew up. He's going home. So with the change in location, at least for this one episode, comes a change in the tone of the narrative. In the last several episodes, from the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, we've seen Jesus displaying his lordship, his authority and power over the natural and the supernatural, over the winds and the waves, over demons and disease, even death. And even though there has been a great amount of resistance to him among the Jewish religious leaders, among the populace over across the Sea of Galilee, and extensive unbelief among the great crowds, even so, there have been those who have believed, as evidenced by the growing faith of the 12 disciples themselves and the growing band even outside of the 12. Remember, they took many boats to get them across when Jesus stilled the storm. And illustrated then by people like the Gentile demoniac across the sea in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And just recently, the woman who touched Jesus' robe and was healed. And then Jewish Jairus, say that 10 times fast, Jewish Jairus. And perhaps those who orbited around these people, as evidenced even in the text, the demoniac himself was sent home and then sent out by Jesus to a hostile Gentile world, his own world, to bear witness. And certainly many believed. So there was receptivity to Jesus and to the good news as Jesus ministered. Yes, there was a little receptivity. Not so much amongst the Jewish religious leadership, or really much at all, and not so much amongst the Jewish people, but a little here and there. Jairus was one. We remember Nicodemus in John's gospel, and certainly as evidenced by the disciples themselves and the band around them. And Jairus, he was a ruler of the synagogue. And then some among the Gentiles, as Jesus would at times find the strongest trust in him amongst those outside the people of Israel. He said so. But not so with Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. There will be no homecoming for the boy who made good in Nazareth, from Nazareth. There will certainly be no stories of acceptance and receptivity to the ministry of Jesus here. In fact, it will go far, far differently. Among his own people in Nazareth, that is, among his own earthly family, among those who helped raise him, among those who watched him grow up and knew him intimately, up close, over years, and even decades, if you think about it. Jesus encounters, as we'll see, almost total misunderstanding and rejection. And for us, on this Palm Sunday, this day when we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem, to representative Israel, this will serve then as a microcosm, a picture of, a foreshadowing of, and a pointer to, all at once, the rejection Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jewish people in general that led to his crucifixion and death. This is a microcosm of that. And so crucial to the good news is this rejection piece at the hands of Jesus' own people, here so painfully narrated by Mark in his own gospel, that John in his gospel builds it in a very foundational way to his prologue. It sounds like this in John 1, 9 through 11, and here's where I got the title and how it points to the big picture. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And what would be the most painful reminder and piercing pointer to that truth than his very own family and townspeople? So here this morning we will watch Jesus go home again. And it will not go well. And there is lots for us to digest and consider as we watch those closest to Jesus utterly reject him. This is about being close in proximity to Jesus, yet rejecting him. This is about unbelief. Unbelief is all around us. It's here in this room this morning. It's closer than any of us think or would care to admit. But before we read the text, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is piercing. You are piercing. And I pray, Father, that you would do that to us, to me, again, today, as we look at your Son again. In his name we pray. Amen. Mark 6, 1 through 6a. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Context. So he went away from there, Capernaum, around Galilee, came to his hometown. We know that's Nazareth. Mark's told us that before. And his disciples followed him, likely just the 12. Could be more, but probably not. So again, Jesus returns home to Nazareth, to his hometown. We don't know precisely why. But he has his disciples with him this time. And we know that in the verses to follow, immediately following, which we'll get to the Sunday after Easter, Lord willing, he will send them out on their own. And that they will face rejection. And we know even more generally that Jesus is now in the phase of preparing them, growing them. So perhaps Jesus is taking them back to Nazareth, where he previously faced opposition and rejection earlier, and even an apparent attempt on his life, as we look at Luke chapter 4, to prepare them for the rejection and suffering they themselves will soon face as his representatives, and even more so after he's gone. This is what it looks like, fellas. This is what you're going to face. Just watch. And, you know, maybe he wants to visit his mother too. And there's, you know, he doesn't always have to be doing things for one reason, several reasons. And so Jesus, and likely just the 12, slip into town, maybe quietly, who knows? Not sure how that was possible at this point, but maybe. There doesn't seem to have been any trouble stirred up to this point as they enter Nazareth. No public teaching is mentioned. No great crowds are mentioned. No trouble is mentioned, in other words. And then the Sabbath arrives. And this is never a good thing in the gospel accounts. Jesus is always going to offend someone on the Sabbath, without fail. And so here. But it's almost always, in fact, I couldn't think of another time when it wasn't, the Jewish religious leaders. This episode is different. And so, as was Jesus' custom, as he would travel throughout the towns of Galilee during his earthly ministry, somehow or another, he managed to get invited to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth, in spite of what happened there the last time. Luke chapter 4, where it's recorded. And so far as we know, this would be the last time. His last time in the synagogue, his last time at Nazareth, his last time home. So far as we know. Next, verses 2b through 4. We might put it under the banner of familiarity breeds contempt and unbelief. Familiarity breeds contempt and unbelief. Let's start with just the rest of verse 2. Well, no, just a fragment, huh? And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Stop. And many who heard him were astonished. Well, that's not unusual. We've heard that before. We've read that before. That's how it usually goes. Astonished. Speaks authoritatively. Where does he get on? So authoritative. This is amazing. He's amazing. but not how we usually think here. Sure, they hear in Nazareth, they hear the same authority, and yes, they acknowledge the mighty works, the miracles, but look where they go with it immediately. Let's continue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, which means, so all that now comes next backfills or defines the astonishment. You follow? All that now comes next backfills or defines the nature of their astonishment. They're not wowed like, wow, let's come nearer. This is a different kind of astonishment. And now their questions explain their astonishment. You get it? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And now the summary. And they took offense at him. See, they're not moving closer to him in faith. This is different. They are hearing what Jesus is saying, things that he has been claiming. We're not given the content so much here at all, but we can surmise, knowing what he's been claiming, things about the kingdom of God, so many parables about this kingdom of his he's been telling, about the scriptures being fulfilled in their hearing, scriptures about the Messiah, no less, about their need to repent of their sins and to believe in him, claiming to have the authority to forgive those sins, they've heard of this, claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, they've heard of this. And they hear of what he has been doing, and perhaps some have seen with their own eyes this Jesus of theirs casting out demons and stilling storms and healing countless people from countless diseases and even raising people from the dead, all verifiable. The healed perhaps walking among them, at least all around the region of Galilee and beyond. There is no disputing any of this. They, Jesus' own unbelieving family to this point, and townspeople weren't disputing any of this. What they were doing was asking disparaging questions about the origin, the source of his wisdom, authority, and power, all from hearts of unbelief. Four main questions. Where did this man get these things? That's a little insulting. This man. They say that Nazareth was somewhere between 100 to 300 people. The highest estimation I saw was maybe 500 people at this time. Where did this man get these things? In the synagogue, these people, they know who he is, this man. What is the wisdom, number two? What is the wisdom given to him? It's come from outside of him. Well, there's two options, given the nature of what he's saying, the kingdom of God and the mighty works he's doing. And we know the answer supplied by the religious leaders, don't we, from a chapter or two ago. What answer did they supply? The devil. Number three, how are such mighty works done by his hands? They don't deny them. And the fourth bit, all the bits about his family, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Maybe his sisters are married now. That's a suggestion anyway, so they don't list the names. We'll get to the questions in a minute, but generally, what can't these people get past? the people of Nazareth? What can't they get past? Well, I think the answer is his ordinariness. His ordinariness. They knew him. At least they think they do. All they saw was the superficial, and they evaluated him on paper, as it were. And they couldn't get past it. They wouldn't get past it. And so it didn't compute what Jesus was saying, claiming, and doing. It doesn't compute in their minds. How could he be saying these things and claiming these things and doing these things? Where did it come from? This isn't possible. It can't be. We can't allow this. We must reject this. We must ridicule this. We must run this out of town, which is what they tried to do the first time. Of course, he slipped through the crowd, Luke tells us. And that's essentially what they did. The first three questions are essentially a denial of the divine origin of Jesus' authority and power to say and do what he was saying and doing. Simple as that. Just a denial of the divine origin of everything he's doing now and saying. They did not go so far as the Jewish religious leaders in Mark chapter 3, the devil, saying it was the devil. Instead, they leave the question open, maybe just out of deference to Mary or something, I don't know. But this is still a denial of who Jesus is. This is open, rebellious unbelief. The last group of questions involving Jesus' growing up, his occupation, and his family, this is the interesting bit, I think, given that he's home. They won't believe Jesus, won't accept him as he is, because they figure they know him so well and know his family so well. They figure they have him pegged. Do they? People think they have Jesus figured out. No more than these folks think they had him figured out. But they were dead wrong. Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? You know, this isn't necessarily an insult, firstly. On the surface of things, it wasn't demeaning to be a manual laborer in Jewish culture. But the point here was seemingly to draw a contrast between what Jesus was immediately before he began saying and doing all of these things and then immediately after. Isn't this the carpenter? What's the deal? Night and day difference. Two different people. That's the idea, I think. Carpenters don't do this. I think that's the idea. And Jesus hadn't studied with any known rabbis. And even if you did, you don't do that overnight. And then a carpenter, and then now this. That doesn't happen. That's not how it works. There was no known source for any of this. He was a simple carpenter the day before he went out to John. There was no earthly explanation for the transformation of Jesus from carpenter to miracle-working, maybe Messiah, at least from their perspective. He was too ordinary for them the day before he went to see John at the Jordan. Without the eyes of faith, this was far too big of a stumbling block for his townsfolk and family to overcome. Perhaps this is the point. Is not this the son of Mary? Was the next thing. This is very likely an insult. It could mean that Joseph has died previously. Probably does. There's a debate about that. But even so, it was customary to identify a man according to his relationship to his father, not to their mothers, even after the father had died. Legally speaking, among the Jews, Jesus was the son of Joseph. They knew this. This was an insult then, and may even have been a veiled or not so veiled attempt to take a stab at the murky surroundings of Jesus' birth, suggesting that Jesus was an illegitimate son, that Mary had conceived him out of wedlock. They might be saying here then, isn't this man that carpenter who is the son of that woman? We know that family. If so, or anywhere close, then this is ridicule, talking him down, taking him, or at least an effort to take him down a few pegs, you know, as we say. Born of extreme and hard-hearted unbelief. Is not this the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? This is just continuing, you know, to bring him close. Not so much a direct insult here, I don't think. Who knows? The natural reading, by the way, of this and the other New Testament texts that mention Jesus' brothers and sisters is that he did, in fact, have natural fleshly brothers and sisters. That is to say that Mary and Joseph went on to have children after Jesus was born. Again, the plain sense of verse 3 here and of the New Testament in general is that Jesus was the oldest of five brothers and at least two sisters, since it's plural, all of who were the natural children of Joseph and Mary, and of course, Jesus being born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. Now, the greater point, again, of the townsfolk of Nazareth mentioning this is that they can't get past the ordinariness and knownness of Jesus, that is, to them. They believe they know who he is. So in reality, they refuse to truly know him and to come to him in belief. All of this to say, if anyone should know who you are, Jesus, we should. You are nothing special. You're just one of us. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. He was just too ordinary, it seems. They wouldn't let the evidence get in their way, or at least the evidence that they were willing to allow into court, and nothing would change their minds. But why wouldn't they let the evidence of his teachings, his claims, and his works simply take them to the obvious conclusion? Why? And further, these folks could have discovered the deeper answers. You know, consider now the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I find this fascinating. I hadn't thought about this before. And this is why you go back to these guys who think much more deeply than just skipping off the surface of things. But listen to what he thought about with regard to these folks at Nazareth and see what you think. Quote, it's a little lengthy. You can handle it. I have said that prejudice against the Lord Jesus, because he dwelt in his youth at Nazareth and had been brought up among them, was very unreasonable. And it was the more so because that very fact gave them opportunities for knowing who and what he was. If they knew Mary, his mother, why did they not learn his pedigree? They might, with but little trouble, have discovered that Mary was of the race and lineage of David, They might have found, if they had asked the question, that Jesus was born at Bethlehem. They might readily have learned from his mother those circumstances which were vivid in her recollection, for we are told that she kept them and pondered them in her heart. Why didn't they ask? They might have heard of the midnight song of the angels and of the visits of the shepherds, of the adoration of the wise men, of the dream of his reputed father, of the flight into Egypt, and all the other remarkable circumstances which went to corroborate the testimony that Jesus was born King of the Jews. Why didn't they ask? They were just in the place to find evidence if they had cared for it. But no, with the candle before them, they shut their eyes, or rather, in broad noonday, they grope for the wall like blind men because they are resolved not to see. What if Jesus had been brought up at Nazareth? What but prejudice could urge that against him? Was it not an honor to themselves? He must be brought up somewhere, and being brought up there, they had all the better opportunities for knowing him. They might have known and must have known something of his holy childhood, he goes on, see, of that remarkable excellence of disposition, of his being found in the temple, of his growth in wisdom and in favor with God and man, and of the prophecies of Simeon and of Anna concerning him. Surely some of these matters were talked of by the well or at the city gates. Certainly, we may be sure that as the early history of a young man is generally known in the village from which he sets out in life, it must have been known in Nazareth and have been spoken of in many a social gathering, that John the Baptist had declared the Son of Mary to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Why didn't they know? Surely Nazareth must have become the very focus of his fame, and the people there must have been placed in a position eminently advantageous for coming to a correct conclusion with regard to his person and his office. For all these things to be set aside simply because of a silly prejudice arising from his being brought up among them was such a folly that Christ might well marvel. When all this while they were losing the incalculably precious blessings of healing, and when they were bringing upon themselves the curse of having put from them the kingdom of God, merely for an idle prejudice, it was enough to make the Christ of God wonder at their unbelief. Oh, that, end quote. That was good. That's really good. So they could have discovered who he was and is. They are responsible. And so are you. So are we. You have all the more. They are responsible for their ignorance. They are not so smart as they are pretending to be. They are not so wise. You are not so wise in your unbelief. They are, in fact, dumb, says Spurgeon. He says silly. Maybe that's a more palatable word. Wicked. Blind. They are then all the more responsible for their unbelief. This is the point. And yet, there is such a great mystery. The interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans in the matter of belief and unbelief. They were not given eyes to see. This we know, this we confess. And yet they were responsible for their rejection of the Son of God. God is sovereign, and yet God the Son will marvel at the depth of their brazen unbelief. We'll come to that in a moment or two. Apart from being given the eyes of faith, no one will see Jesus for who he truly is. And yet, surely the call went out to these at Nazareth, just as it goes out to all, Mark 1:15-16. The time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, the call goes out. And they were responsible to respond, and yet God is sovereign. There is great mystery. The end result at Nazareth, then, the end of verse 3, is that they all, quote, took offense at him. They were scandalized, as it were. That's a more or less a transliteration of it in the Greek, from the Greek. They tripped over him. It's as if the chief cornerstone lay down and they fall over him. And he was rejected by his own people, his family and friends and neighbors. And verse 4, he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. His own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. So this, again, is a picture of, a pointer to, a foreshadowing of his crucifixion and death just a few short months down the road in Jerusalem at the hands of more of his own countrymen, the Jews. Is Jesus Christ a scandal to you? Are you embarrassed by him? Do you continue to reject him, ignore him, insult him by dismissing his claims about himself? This can be true of you either as an out-and-out unbeliever or as a professing Christian who simply refuses to be publicly associated with the things of Jesus. That is, no one would really know that you're a professing Christian outside of the friendly confines of Sunday morning. Yet you profess to be a follower of his. If you will not be identified with him because you are an unbeliever, that's more simple, or because you are a professing Christian who is ashamed of him, you are much more like these townspeople than you might know. Standing in rejection of Jesus, ridiculing him, refusing to stand with him, refusing to follow him, and at the end of the day being characterized by unbelief, which leads to death and not to life. You don't want to be there. You don't want to stand with the people of Nazareth. And here's a pointer as to why. Let's move on. Verses 5 and 6a, the marvel of unbelief. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, I, along with many others, believe that what is being communicated by Mark in verse 5, and I'm dispatching with verse 5 quickly, is that Jesus could not perform any miracles there because he would not in the face of such blatant, such deep, such extensive unbelief. Because, of course, Mark reports that Jesus did heal a few there, just not very many. So it seems a sovereign choice between the Father and the Son submitting to the Father to restrict the demonstration of divine power to areas where there is faith, where there is receptivity. And here, there is very little to none. Jesus is not a traveling huckster dishing out his magic tricks to skeptics. And that is what Nazareth is filled with, and almost entirely so. He would be moving on, as we'll see in verse 6b, in 2 weeks. So it's verse 6a that's the big fish here for us. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled. I don't think Jesus marveled that they were unbelievers in general. That's almost all that he faced, everywhere. Right? This is not new. I think it's that he marveled at the level of this rejection, at the depth and extensiveness of this unbelief, at the brazenness of it all. Think back to that lengthy Spurgeon quote. I think that gets at the heart of it, yet probably not all of it. There's some mystery here. I think about Jesus' emotions, even at the episode with Lazarus, when he raises Lazarus, and the emotions he experiences at the presence of death. You know, Jesus experienced emotions, extreme, real emotions that God has in himself. And here he marvels. Yes, this unbelief at Nazareth had a depth to it that made it worthy to be marveled at by none other than Jesus. This doesn't necessarily mean it surprises him. But I think we should consider, as we move to close, unbelief in general this morning. And this bit here, a quote from J.C. Ryle. This is much shorter, but from J.C. Ryle. He says, quote, "What is unbelief? In short, to refuse to admit the truth of God's revealed word." Of course, Jesus is the word. "To refuse to admit the truth of God's revealed word and to live as if we did not think that word was to be depended on. This is the essence of unbelief. Unbelief is the oldest," he goes on to say, "unbelief is the oldest of the many spiritual diseases by which fallen human nature is afflicted. It began in the day when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and brought sin into the world. They did not believe what God had told them would be the consequence of disobedience. And they did believe the tempter saying, 'You shall not surely die.' Unbelief bars the way to heaven and makes God's glorious promises of mercy useless and unavailing." End quote. And so we read in John's gospel, "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God," John 3:18. And we read also John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And Jesus said, John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So it is the sin of unbelief that condemns souls to eternal destruction. The true cause of eternal ruin is contained in the dreadful words Jesus spoke before the Jewish religious leaders in John 5:40. "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is true of the people of Nazareth. "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." May we learn from the people of Nazareth. May we learn from the people of Nazareth. May we learn from the people of Jerusalem who seemed at first on that Palm Sunday to receive him, but then later either cheered for his crucifixion or stood by as it happened. Unbelief. If you are an unbeliever, the call to you is to believe. That's simple math. Come to Jesus. Stop rejecting him. Lay down your resistance. Stop being silly, Charles Spurgeon might say. Lay down your pride and come to him. Receive him as the great solution to your great sin problem. He is the only way, the only Savior, and the time is now. The Scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Unbelief, though, is present in believers too. If you are a professing believer this morning, I hope by God's grace that you might be enabled to see in yourself areas where you are lacking faith in God, faith in Jesus. Maybe it's happened as we walked through the text. But let me give you some help now as we close. And I've said it twice now, and I don't want to give false assurance, but we're really close now. I'm crying wolf. Am I crying wolf? I hope not. Perhaps your unbelief, believer, even as you believe in Jesus Christ by God's grace, is in the area of God's guidance of the events and circumstances of your life. You don't trust him as you ought. You are holding the reins, or you're tempted to take the reins. You don't trust him. Perhaps your unbelief is in the area of God's faithfulness. You don't believe he's working all things together for your good. You follow? Not in your life. You harbor bitterness to God. You don't trust him as you ought. Perhaps your unbelief is in the area of God's answer to prayer, and so you don't pray. You think it's pointless. You think God isn't listening or doesn't care or whatever else. You don't trust God's word on the matter of prayer. You don't trust him as you ought. Perhaps for you, your unbelief is in the area of doubting the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to convert someone in the sphere of your influence. So you withhold it. You're ashamed of it. Or you're wielding something else instead of the gospel. You don't trust God as you ought and what he has provided to convert souls. Perhaps for you, maybe your unbelief is in the area of trusting the sufficiency of the precious blood of Jesus Christ to cover all of your sin and unrighteousness. You think you're too sinful. And so you don't trust the finished work of Christ, and you aren't repenting. You don't trust God in Christ as you ought. What is it for you, your unbelief, Christian? All of this is unbelief in the life of a professing believer, and it is a marvel that those who are close to Christ, who are in the family of God, would doubt our Father, would doubt our brother, our Savior, our treasure, Jesus Christ. All sufficient, grace unmeasured, this Bible explaining to us over and over again what God is for us in Jesus Christ. We are far, far closer than the people of Nazareth. Forgive us, Jesus, and help us, Father, against the sin of unbelief. We believe by your grace. Help our unbelief. Grow our faith grow our trust in you. May we learn from the people of Nazareth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we learn indeed. We believe by your grace, many of us here in this place. Help our unbelief. And for some here, there is no belief. I pray, Father, that you would break in by your grace and grant repentance and faith, for you must, if there would be any, be powerful to save and keep and grow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.